The psalmist said long time ago in Psalms 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. James stated in James 5:13, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. So singing is a reflection of gladness and a merry heart. And I enjoyed so much the singing tonight of these hymns, a beautiful sentiment, a great words, and I know you have too. I'm talking to you tonight from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is a familiar verse to about everybody in the audience. It's one that we quote a great deal and has a lot of meaning, something that we need to pay careful attention to. Before I get into the study tonight, I want to take this opportunity to express gratitude and appreciation for this audience. Appreciate you coming. We're glad you're here and you're visiting with us. You're our honored guest, and we want you to feel that you're at home among friends, and we trust that you like it well enough that you want to come back and be with us again and again. Sign the guest register if you have an opportunity when you leave the building there in the vestibule. We can have a record of your attendance. Don't let this be the last time to come and be with us here at Knollwood. Now, tomorrow night, the teacher's meeting at 7:30, and I'll try to get here at 7:30 if possible, maybe a few minutes late. One of the students that's taking the correspondence course is coming by tomorrow night. He called last week and wanted to know if he could come tomorrow night. I'd forgotten about the teacher's meeting when I said yes, and he's a very busy individual, and I don't want to call back and tell him to come another night because he has a full schedule, and he had that open and wanted to come, and so I feel like I should meet with him a little while, and maybe get him started on another correspondence course. And I'll try to get over here just as soon as I can at 7:30 or a little bit after. Others have completed the course, and we're going to be seeing them, talking to them, and maybe set up a home Bible study or enroll them in another Bible correspondence course. If you'd like to enroll in the course, we'd be happy for you to do that. Tell others about the availability of these home studies, Bible correspondence courses. And if they'd like to enroll, let us know, and we'd be happy to send them the first lessons of this series of studies. Now, if it gets a little warm, somebody take care of the thermostat, and you decide that. And if you're comfortable, surely I am. I'm more interested in how you feel about the matter than I am. I can always loosen up my tie and take off my coat if I have to, but I want to accommodate you. Now, this verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Or as revised versions tell us, give diligence to make yourself or show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to focus in on that last phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. That implies, ladies and gentlemen, that we can wrongly divide it, or as the revised versions tell us, handling aright the word of truth, that we can improperly handle it. Here's the word of truth in contrast to myth and fable. We're to be honest and fair with the word of God. You know, Jesus taught the parable of the sower, and there were four different soils. One of those was the soil that had represented the person with an honest and good heart. Now, sometimes we say a man who has a good and honest heart. Jesus said an honest and good heart. That's the order he put it in. And so, looking at this tonight, we want to observe the division of the Bible in handling aright the word of truth. The word of God teaches there are two major divisions in the scriptures. We speak of it as the Old Testament, the New Testament. Well, the Bible says the same thing. Turn in your New Testament, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So here's the New Testament that the scriptures talk about. That would imply an old. If you got a new, you'd have to have an old. And so down in verse 14 of this chapter, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So we have the old and the new, and Paul said here in this chapter that the Old Testament has been done away. The division takes place at the cross, ladies and gentlemen. When Jesus died on Calvary, he nullified the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and we're now under the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, it has different divisions within it that the Bible talks about. In Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus makes a triune division, a threefold division. He says that these things might be fulfilled of me, which were spoken in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. So the Old Testament, Jesus divides up into three categories, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now the law would include the first five books of the Old Testament. The Psalms would be from, let's say, perhaps from Joshua on through the Song of Solomon, and prophets from Isaiah through Malachi. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus makes a twofold division. In Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 and 18, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So here's a twofold division, the law and the prophets. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Now we speak of these, ladies and gentlemen, the Old Testament division as the patriarchal and the mosaical. The patriarchal would be up to Moses, up to Mount Sinai. That was a period of time when God dealt with the head of the family. The head, like Abraham, served as the king, the priest, and the prophet. That was the patriarchal dispensation. But then God gave a revealed law, a written law, a code written and engraved on tablets of stone, as well as on skin. And so they had these in the Old Testament. Now I've seen another division of the Old Testament. I've seen it divided, and this is an arbitrary thing that we do, but yet a very useful one, and that is law, history, poetry, and then the prophets. Law would be the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. The history would be from Joshua, up through Chronicles, and up through really Esther. And the poetry would be from Job through the Song of Solomon, and the prophets from Isaiah through Malachi. Now these are divisions of the Old Testament. But we also have a division of the New Testament. And this is man-made division, but a good working tool in dividing the New Testament. And one is the biographies, which involve Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The biographies of Jesus. Matthew deals with a specific aspect of Christ, namely his royalty, his kingship. Mark, the authority of Jesus Christ. Luke, the perfect man. And John, the deity of Jesus Christ. So here are the biographies. And the second division would be history, and this is the book of Acts. If we want to study about the growth of the church, or the spread of Christianity, we open to the book of Acts from Acts 1 through chapter 28. And it serves as a bridge or connecting link between the biographies and the epistles. The epistles, 21 letters. And Paul wrote 14 of them, provided he wrote the book of Hebrews. The epistles were written to churches or Christians. They tell us how to live after we become a child of God. In the book of Acts, we learn how to become a Christian. In the epistles, we learn how to live the Christian life. And then we have what's called the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. The last book of the New Testament, last book of the Bible, written in about 96 A.D. So, ladies and gentlemen, here is the division order of the Scriptures. Now then, we are under not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Now, a lot of people never learn that. It's a very basic thing. It's simple. We all in the body of Christ recognize this. But a lot of people make no distinction between the old and the new. They say it's the Bible, and if it's the Bible, then we're going to accept it. Well, I believe it. I believe every word of it from Genesis through Revelation to be the inspired word of God. But not all of it is law for us. We're not subject to all the Bible. We're under the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop to think, ladies and gentlemen, that the Old Testament was never written for you or me as far as laws, rules, and regulations? Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5, begin with verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And Moses called all Israel. Now here's Old Testament Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. Now let me just inject right here that God's Israel today is not the fleshly Israel, our modern Israel. God's Israel today is spiritual. The body of Christ, Christians who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, whether a Jew or a Gentile. Galatians 6, verse 16. Romans 2, verses 28, 29, and other passages in the New Testament. But God doesn't have a chosen civil nation today. He's not dealing with the Jews today in Palestine as his chosen people. But here in the Old Testament, he chose Israel through which to bring Jesus, the Redeemer, in the world. And so Jesus was a Jew. He was born to the tribe of Judah. But verse 1 says, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. A covenant is an agreement. Here was an agreement between God and Israel. God gave it and Jews agreed to it. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when the people of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them, the Ten Commandments. He didn't make this covenant with their fathers. That means then that the Ten Commandments was not a covenant made with Abraham or Isaac. It wasn't a covenant made with Noah. It wasn't a covenant made with Adam and Eve. Now, some tell us today that the Ten Commandments were given Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That just isn't so. This verse teaches otherwise. Now look at it. Our Lord, the Lord our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The point is that the Old Testament was a covenant between God and fleshly Israel. It's not a covenant between God and us today. We're not under the Old Testament. Somebody says, preacher, what was the purpose of the Old Testament? Well, there was a schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3, a pedagogue, a guardian for the Jew to bring him to Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 19, he asked this question, wherefore then serveth the law? He's talking about this back here. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Till the seed comes. So it was to be temporary. Are you listening? I'm saying the Old Testament never was intended to be a permanent covenant. It was temporary till the seed should come. Well, the seed is Christ. The Bible teaches that. The seed is Christ here in the third chapter of Galatians. Down there about verse 29, the seed is Christ. And when he came, ladies and gentlemen, this here was nullified, annulled, abrogated at the cross. Now let's just notice two or three passages. Turn with me again back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to show to you tonight that the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses at Sinai have been annulled, taken out of the way. No longer in effect. You mean, preacher, we're not under the Ten Commandments? That's exactly what I mean. The Bible teaches it. We're not under the Ten Commandments. People tell us if you just keep the Ten Commandments, you can be saved. They couldn't be saved with the Ten Commandments, and neither can you, friend. If they could be saved with the Ten Commandments, then Jesus wouldn't have died. Now look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But the ministration of death, now keep that in mind, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. What was written and engraven in stones? The Ten Commandments. Any child who's been in the Bible schools knows that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God in stone. Paul calls it the ministration of death because it couldn't give life. Let me tell you this. When the Ten Commandments were violated, they were put to death. What was the penalty for violating the Ten Commandments? Physical death. A man who was caught in the act of adultery was put to death. The man who dishonored his parents was put to death. So says the scriptures. And on. Now look, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Is anything difficult about that? This, he says, was to be done away. Now drop on down here, if you would, please, to verse 11. For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What remains? The New Testament. The New Testament. The covenant of Jesus Christ. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I think about verse 31 here in this book. It's quoted by the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews the 8th chapter. But in Jeremiah 31 and 31, notice what the text says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now the prophet said, 600 years before Christ, that a new covenant was going to be made. I'm going to make a new one with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. He said, am I going to make one like I gave at Sinai? Now this one, friend, Deuteronomy 5 says, this one at Sinai was not given to the patriarchs. Isn't that what it said? Jeremiah 31:31 said, this is going to be like the one I make in the new dispensation. I will make a new covenant, not like this one, but I'm going to make a new one. And that's exactly what he did. And he nullified, abrogated the old one. Now another passage or two, and then we're going to move along. Look in your Bible, if you would please, through Colossians, the second chapter. And there are just many, many of them. But in second division of Colossians, verse 14 beginning. Colossians 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's talking about this law. He says it was against us. It was contrary to us. Why, Paul? Because we couldn't be saved by it. They couldn't be saved by the law. The law, friend, was simply a schoolmaster, as I said a while ago, a guardian. It couldn't justify. It couldn't produce righteousness. And so they had to look for something else, namely Jesus Christ and his blood. Now, thanks be to God that we have a New Testament, a new covenant, a new law, which Jesus gave unto us. We're not under this back here, but we're under the New Testament. Now, for just a few minutes that I've got left tonight, and it's very few minutes, I want to look at some rules to help us divide the word of truth. Now, going back to our text, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling it aright. Now, let's look at some rules to help us understand how to handle aright the word of God, to divide it. Number one, we need to always take in consideration when the passage was spoken. When it was spoken. Was it spoken before the cross, or is it in the New Testament? Now, if it's before the cross, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a law for you and me. You go back in the Old Testament to Genesis, the 6th chapter. And if I didn't make any division in the Bible and I didn't pay any attention to when it was spoken or to whom it was spoken, I would say, well, I've got to have to build an ark, because the Bible says, build an ark, there's going to be a flood. But somebody said, preacher, don't you know that was back yonder before Moses? When God said he's going to destroy the world with a flood, that was stated to Noah? Yes, I know that. That's why I've got to make a distinction. When was it stated? Let's take the Sabbath. We have a lot of people today who are Sabbatarians. They say we need to keep Saturday, and we need to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But I look in the Bible and I find passages in the Old Testament to the Jew. In fact, God said on Sinai in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But I can't find one passage, listen, I can't find one passage in the New Testament that tells any Christian to keep the Sabbath. I want to tell you something. There's no example of the Lord's church or any Christian keeping the Sabbath day in the New Testament. The Sabbath day was a day that God gave to the Jews to commemorate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. They were brought out, God gave them the Sabbath to commemorate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And so they go back to the Old Testament and justify Sabbath keeping because it can be found in the New Testament. Somebody said, preacher, what day are we to keep? Well, we're to meet on the first day of the week. I don't know about keeping the day, but we're to meet on the first day of the week, the resurrection day. Are you listening? Mark 16:9, Jesus arose on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and 7, the church came together, Troas, to celebrate, or to commemorate, rather, the suffering of Jesus at Calvary. The early church met on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath or Saturday. We've got to make this distinction or we're going to get in trouble. Some people will go back here in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, which is part of the Old Testament, to try to justify themselves in their religious practices. Friend, you can't do that. You can't do that because that's a part of Jewish law. In John chapter 10. Jesus said, say in your law, ye are gods. He talked to the Jews. That's a quotation from Psalms 82. Jesus said in John 10 that Psalms is your law. The book of Psalms is a part of the Old Testament given to the Jews. That's why we can't go to Psalms to justify any kind of activity or exercise in worship to God today because we're under the New Testament, the covenant of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we need to realize, ladies and gentlemen, is not only when, at what time it was spoken, Old Testament or New Testament, but who said it? Who said it? Do you know that there are a lot of lies and incorrect information in the Bible? I thought that'd perk you up. Huh? That's right. There's lies in this book. There are falsehoods in this book. There are incorrect statements in this book. Because it's a record of events that transpired or statements that were made that are wrong. For example, what the devil said is recorded in this book, and I know he didn't tell the truth. You see, he misquoted scripture to Jesus in his temptation, the fourth chapter of Matthew, but there's a record of it in this book, but it's not the truth what he said. It's the truth that he said it, but it's not the truth. The contents of his statements are not so. Job's wife said, curse God and die. Now, that isn't the way you deal with God. Gamaliel, in the fifth chapter of Acts, gave some advice as to what to do with the apostles. He said, now, he was a man who was a reputable individual. He was a teacher, a rabbi. And he said, now, listen. There's one rose up by the name of Thutis, and he had about 400 followers, and he was killed, and they all dispersed. They were scattered. There was another one, Judas of Galilee, and he had a following, and they were scattered. And he says, now, if this is not of God, it will come to naught. If it is of God, you can't overcome it because you'd be fighting against God. Well, is his advice sound? No. No, not at all. Because there's a lot of false religious organizations and institutions that have been around for thousands of years that are opposed to God, and they'll be around, I suppose, until time is no more. That's not sound advice. I'm saying we got to find out who said it. Now, we've quoted this all through the years. We've quoted that God hears not a sinner's prayer. That's what John 9:31 says. And I used to quote it. But who said it? The Lord didn't say it. God didn't say it. That blind man said it. Now, there's some truth in what he said, the book of Proverbs. But ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. God will hear a sinner's prayer. I thought that'd get your attention too. He will hear a sinner's prayer. There are two examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of God hearing a sinner's prayer. One of them is Cornelius. He heard his prayer, didn't he? Said he did. Said it came up as a memorial. He heard the prayer of Saul of Tarsus. Said he did. Told Ananias, go to him, but behold, he prayeth. He heard his prayer. Now, we need to recognize, though, ladies and gentlemen, that God will not answer a sinner's prayer if he is praying for forgiveness of sin. I'm talking about an alien now. I'm talking about an alien sinner, child of the kingdom of darkness. He won't hear his prayer if he's praying for forgiveness. He won't hear his prayer if he's asking God to help him and direct him and so forth, bless him as he does with a Christian. But I'll tell you the way he hears his prayer. If he's seeking for truth, he'll hear his prayer. Jesus said, seek and you shall find. I know and I'm totally confident that anybody that's seeking and yearning and looking and searching for truth and right, God will hear his prayer and he'll answer his prayer. And I believe he'll show him the truth. I don't mean some mysterious way. I believe you'll come in contact with a brother who knows the truth. I believe you'll come in contact with a tract or some way, a radio program or a television program, and he'll know the truth of the God of heaven. But he hears his prayer. And yet we quoted that passage of that blind man as though it was what God said himself about the matter. We need to study who said this. You know, the Bible says there is no God. That's right. But it's the fool said that. God didn't say it. The fool said it in Psalms 14. Another thing we need to learn in studying the scriptures, to whom is the verse speaking? To whom? Now, in the 14th, 15th, 16th chapters of John, I'll give you an illustration or example. In the 14th, 15th, 16th chapters of John, Jesus was speaking to his apostles. That was right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. That was between the time of the Lord's Supper and Gethsemane, where Judas came. Somewhere in there, he spoke these words to his apostles. In John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. Now, I've heard that quoted by people again and again and again, trying to show or prove or substantiate that the Spirit will guide them into all truth. Friend, read it again. He's not talking to you and me. He's talking to these apostles about inspiration and divine revelation. And he doesn't reveal those things through me or you. He's talking to his apostles, not to me. Matthew 24. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. We hear this today. What's the context? To whom was he speaking? He's talking to his disciples. He says, you'll hear these things, not you and me. You'll hear these things. When you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15 said, flee to the mountains. And I'm talking to me. He's talking to his disciples. And those pestilences and famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of war are something that would happen during the lifetime of those disciples. And we need to look at to whom is he speaking. Another thing we need to observe is he talking to aliens or to Christians. Aliens or Christians. Years ago, an elderly gentleman said, he was telling everybody, I was with some fellows, he was saying, all you have to do to be saved is just pray through. If you'll pray, if you'll ask God to save you, he'll save you. I said, well, where's the passage? And the old man, I don't think he knew much about the Bible, but he said, well, the Bible says pray without ceasing. I don't know how that proved that, but anyway, that's what he said. I said, well, to whom did he say that? He said it to Christians. He said it to the church at Thessalonica. He didn't say that to alien sinners. And I want to tell you something, friend. Though God will hear an alien sinner's prayer under the circumstances that I described a while ago, he never told an alien sinner to pray for anything. You remember that? You remember that? Another thing or two, and I'm quitting. We need to always look at the context of the passage. Read the passage, see what's before and after. Put it always in context. Never take it out, because it's always to be interpreted in context. I can show you tonight, but taking it out of context, that everybody in here should kill himself. That's right. That's what this Bible says. What it teaches. The Bible says that Judas hanged himself in Matthew 27, verse 5. In Luke 10, Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. And we ought to get busy and hang ourselves. And then he said in the Gospel of John, what thou doest quickly. So we better not wait. Now all this is scripture. The Bible says that Judas hanged himself. You go do likewise. What you do, do quickly. But I took it out of context. And so many people take the scriptures out of context and come up with a misunderstanding. Another thing, take all that it says. Every bit that it says, that it teaches. Take it before you come to a conclusion. Now, if I take one passage of scripture, and that isn't all the Lord said on the subject, then I may get a warped concept as to what he meant. As to what he meant. I can't understand the Great Commission until I take all the scriptures and put them together. I don't know what a man must do to be saved until I take all the scriptures and put them together, because you don't find it specified or outlined in one text. Nowhere. Nowhere. Same thing is true with works. Same thing is true with works. People read Ephesians 2 and verse 8. They come to the conclusion that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Nothing to work at, nothing to obey, nothing to conform to, and yet in James 2, James says faith without works is dead. Indeed, that's right. And the works that he's talking about, works of law, perfect obedience, and not works of faith, are works of righteousness. We're going to sing the invitation song. If you're here in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian, we want you to come and give Christ your heart. Give him your broken heart as we sing in this invitation hymn. Will you come, put him on tonight, obey the truth, be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He loves you, he wants to save you. He'll cleanse you from every transgression, from every sin, and give you a clear conscience. Tonight, will you come? If you're an erring child of God, will you come home?